Well, good morning, everyone. I personally want to thank God for the opportunity. It's been a while since I've been up here, and I thank God for the opportunity that I could share His Word. I just pray, as Pastor Jesse in our earlier morning session, that I pray that God will illuminate my mind and articulate the ways that sometimes not everything I think up here always comes out of the mouth the way it's supposed to. So, but I do thank God for that opportunity. But it was no coincidence that I asked Robin to pray Psalm 48, 49, and 150. I don't think it's by chance that God, in His wisdom and providential understanding of who we are, that the last three Psalms are all about praising God. And that we as Christians, born again through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we should be praising God all the time. Every second, every minute, every day. Today's sermon is going to be the ungodly things we think and do, though, that prevent us from having a heart of thanksgiving. There's a theme in the Bible that appears in several different places. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's word for you in Christ Jesus." That's 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 18. He also says, "Make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. To the church in Colossae, he talks about this theme three different times in one brief message. He says, "And be thankful, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in the word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's in Colossians 3, 15 and 17. The Colossian epistle is filled with thanksgiving. Paul gave thanks for the church in Colossae, and he prayed that they might grow in their own thanksgiving to God, that Christian life should abound in thanksgiving. And one of the evidences of spiritual growth in scriptures is thanksgiving. Our prayers should always include thanksgiving. The Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, filled with His Word, and watching in prayer will prove it by his attitude of appreciation and thanksgiving to God. So if I ask you this morning, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest degree of joy and thanksgiving, what would be your response? If you claim to be a born-again Christian and your answer is less than 10, then this message will be convicting and hopefully open to each of us some hidden, perhaps even buried issues of our spiritual heart. This morning we will be searching God's Word to understand the things that get in the way, that prevent, that obstruct the circumstances of life, the world around us, the people that we associate with, family, both immediate and extended, our church family, people at work, friends and neighbors, the way we process and react to all the stuff of life in a broken world with broken people. I would like us to take notice of some key words within the verses that I recently cited. So that says, rejoice always. Think in thanks in all circumstances. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. These are not requests. God's Word is commanding us to be thankful in all words and deeds. We should express a heart that is singing praises of gratitude and joy. So what is the basis? What's the foundation of having a heart of thanksgiving? That basis, that foundation, must be grounded on the awareness and response to God the Father's love and mercy in giving us the sacrifice of His perfect, sinless Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitutional atonement for sin and reconciliation to God the Father. Our foundation must be grounded soundly in the awareness and response to Jesus' grotesque and painful death on the cross for us sinners. Thanksgiving must come from more awareness of God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. Our basis of joy must come from the joy and gratitude of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Our thanksgiving is grounded in our dependence on God, our trust in God and His sovereignty, His good purposes, and will. Some of you may be thinking, yes, I get that, but you just don't understand my world, my circumstances, my particular hurts, struggles, and pains. If you were living my life, you wouldn't find much joy in a heart of thanksgiving. You know, you're right. I do not understand your circumstances, but God does. The same God that loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for you and your sins. The problem with our thinking is that our point of reference for thanksgiving is self-centered, not God-centered. Our heart of thankfulness, that is, our response to the circumstances of life, is being shaped by what we read, what we hear, how the world defines the response of thankfulness. And believe me when I say the world's definition of thankfulness is grounded in, what have you done for me lately? I'm sure that your personal experiences at home, work, and possibly here at church echo the ungodly adage, what have you done for me lately? If your basis of your thanksgiving response is based on what's in it for me, the world you live in will certainly be a world of gloom and doom rather than the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So let's start to explore our hearts. We're going to dig deep into the crevices of our hearts, the ungodly things we think and do, our thoughts, our desires of the heart that prevent us from having a biblical heart of thanksgiving that is expressed in both the Old and New Testament over and over again. It must be extremely important if Scripture emphasizes the need of a heart of thanksgiving. But before we begin, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come humbly before you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you will cut open our hearts, expose those ugly parts in our heart that we tended to not realize that they're there, or we deny them, Lord. I pray, Lord, that through this message today and through your Spirit, that you will reveal those things that are getting in the way of giving you honor and the praise and feeling the joy and the thanksgiving that we all shall feel knowing that we are in Christ Jesus. Lord, I just pray today that through this message, that we will leave today with a different understanding of joy and thanksgiving, and that all the things we do, whether in suffering, in pain, in joy, and blessings, that our praise would always be the same. Glory be to you, Father God, in all that we do for the glory and honor of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanksgiving always involves a posture of gratitude and humility. Without a sense of gratitude wrapped in humility, there could be no thanksgiving. And the key is wrapped in humility. There are three elements of factors incorporated to feel grateful. I must receive a gift. The second factor of gratitude is a benefactor. Benevolence means to will the good. Benefactor, which is related to our word for factory, means one who does good. To be grateful, you must believe not just that benefits are coming your way, but they don't come at random and they don't come by accident. There's a third element that contributes to gratitude. Well, there has to be a benefit, right? And there has to be a benefactor. There has to be a beneficiary, one who receives the good. That's you, that's me. Gratitude always involves a posture of humility. If I believe I'm owed something, I will not be thankful for it because I think I'm entitled to it. Our sinful human race feels naturally entitled. We believe our gifts are rightfully belong to us. I suggest that a potential obstacle in the way of a thanksgiving heart may be the heart of entitlement. A mindset of entitlement produces an attitude of ingratitude. One cannot be thankful if one thinks everyone, everything owes him or her something. Historian Daniel Bortzen suggests that Americans suffer from all too extravagant expectations. In his much quoted book, The Image, Bortzen makes this observation of Americans, and I quote, "We expect everything and anything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious, luxurious cars, which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly, to go to a church of our choice and yet feels its guiding power over us, to revere God and to be God. Never have people been more masters of their universe and their environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed. For never has a people expected so much than the world could offer. We live in a culture of entitlement. The bigger our sense of entitlement, the smaller our sense of gratitude. The smaller our sense of gratitude, the smaller our sense of thanksgiving. Our entitlement mindset has led to a proliferation of lawsuits. When we don't get something we really want, we sue somebody. For example, the San Francisco Giants were once sued for passing out Father's Day gifts to men only. A psychology professor sued for sexual harassment because of the presence of a mistletoe at a Christmas party. A psychic was awarded $986,000 when a doctor's CAT scan impaired her psychic abilities. Now, you have to wonder about that one. If she really was a psychic, shouldn't she have known not to go to the doctor in the first place? In my lifetime, the changes in the world have been incredible. When I was a kid, we actually had a rotary phone. We had a party line, maybe two, maybe three. We had to wait till the party line got off the phone before we can call. And yet, with our iPhones, we get impatient when we can't get a signal within a second. We had a phone you had to actually stand next to, and you actually had to dial it. Do you realize how primitive that was? And then if you called and they weren't home, the phone would ring, 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 ring. No answer machine. And then if you wanted money, you actually had to go to a bank. And it was open like maybe 3 hours. And you stand in line and you write a check. I can see those who are my age are all smiling and laughing. So there's a group in here that has no idea what I'm talking about. And then if you ran out of money, you just say, well, I can just can't buy anything today. We now have smartphones. But you know what? They're not smart enough. They're not fast enough. I was on an airplane recently, and there was a high-speed internet. And I'm sitting on the plane, and they say, open up your laptops. You can go on the internet. It's fast. It's amazing. And then the thing breaks down. The pilot comes on and apologizes. The internet's not working. And the guy next to me says, oh, great, this stinks. Like how quickly the world owes him something. He knew only existed just 10 seconds ago when they told him that you can have the internet. People come back from flights and they tell you their story. It's a horror story. It was the worst day of my life. First of all, we didn't board for 20 minutes. And then we got on the plane and they made us sit there on the runway for 40 minutes. And I say, oh, really? And what happened next? Did you fly in the air incredibly like a bird? Did you partake in the miracle of human flight? Everybody in the plane should be constantly saying, wow, I'm actually flying in a seat 35,000 feet above sea level. Here's the thing. People say there are delays on flights. Delays, really. New York to California in 5 hours. It took 3 months to do that. And a bunch of them died on the way there. In 1991, Robert Hughes, an art critic, wrote a book called The Culture of Complaint. His thesis is that we live life in a culture in which we perceive ourselves as being entitled to having all our wants and desires fulfilled as part of the American birthright. When that doesn't happen, we become victims. We whine and complain and grumble. If we see it as somebody else's issue that caused our inconvenience, then we sue that person or institution. May I suggest that even born-again Christians, where you have a sense of Christian entitlement. We feel that God owes us. It's not enough that he gave us eternal life. No, we want more, much more, and we want it now. Like the Israelites described in the book of Exodus, while in the desert, there was constant grumbling. God provided manna and water. No, they wanted meat. Paul tells us that we are on a journey. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul instructs us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. With all lowliness, and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with another in love. May I suggest another impediment to a thankful heart is a lack of contentment. Definition: the biblical notion of contentment is to accept in faith with a thankful heart and a submissive spirit, which God in His grace and wisdom ordained for us. Paul learned contentment even in the most difficult circumstances of life. Paul wrote, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." The lack of contentment fosters a coveting and envious heart. A heart filled with corrosion of envy and covetous has no room for thanksgiving. Illustration. A father wanted to teach his son on contentment. The story is told of a father of a wealthy family who took his son on a trip to the country to show his son how poor people can really be. They spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be considered a very poor family. On the return from the trip, the father asked his son, "How was the trip?" "It was great, Dad." "Did you see how poor people can be?" the father asked. "Oh, yeah," said the son. "So what did you learn from the trip?" asked the father. The son answered, "I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden, and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden, and they have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on, and they have fields that go beyond sight. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us, but they have friends to protect them." With this, the boy's father was speechless. Then his son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we really are." A fascinating study done by Professor Vicky Medvick reveals the relative importance of subjective attitudes over above objective circumstances. Medvick studied Olympic medalists and discovered that bronze medalists were quantifiably happier than silver medalists. Here's why. Silver medalists tended to focus on how close they came to winning gold. So they weren't satisfied with silver. Bronze medalists tended to focus on how close they came to losing and not winning any medal at all. So they were just as happy to be on the medal stand. King David had everything, yet he desired Bathsheba. And we all know the rest of that story, the consequences that he endured in committing adultery and murder for the rest of his life. A third possible cause of not having a thankful heart may be envy or covetousness. Envy is resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring God's goodness to me. I'm quoting Rick Warren on that. Paul readily admits his struggle with covetousness. In Romans 7:7-8, open your Bibles to Romans 7:7-8, because I want to spend a little time here. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." This is Paul admitting that he had trouble with the 10th commandment. See, Paul struggled to keep the 10th commandment. But there came a time when the things Paul learned collided with the man he knew he was. Paul was committed to the Ten Commandments. He ordered his life around them. He worshipped no other gods and tried to rid the nation of Israel of those who did. He would hardly speak the name of Yahweh for fear of using it in vain. He kept all 39 Sabbath restrictions. He held his mother and father in honor. He did not murder, steal, or lie. But he came to the Tenth Commandment. Funny thing about the Tenth Commandment, it's the last one of the list, and so you don't think much about it. But of all the commandments, Paul admits that the hardest for him to observe was the 10th commandment. He did not make an idol. He did not murder nor steal. He could do all of that. He could keep those rules. He could manage choices and manage his behavior. So he didn't cross the line. But how could he manage the 10th one? Coveting is not a behavior. It's a feeling, a wanting. To covet is to crave, to yearn for something, to hanker after something that belongs to someone else. We covet when we set our hearts on anything that's not rightfully ours. Coveting is the sin of desire. You see something, you want it. How do you manage something like that? Not all desires are bad. God made us creatures of desires. Our desires for food reminds us to eat. Our desire to something is useful motivates us to work. Our desire for friendship draws us into community. And the greatest of all desires, the desire is to know God and to please God. These are all good things. This is the same Paul, by the way, who wrote, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." That's Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Paul knew those desires. Paul found within himself a desire of a different kind. He was like something good had been twisted. He realized he was never satisfied, never content. He began to see that his desire to not include love or God or man. If he truly loved God, he would be content and grateful for what he gave him. But Paul wanted more. It wasn't material things he desired. It was ambition. It was his drive to surpass others in everything he did. And he could never get enough attention, enough acclaim, and enough recognition. He didn't love God, nor did he love his fellow man. It was himself he loved the most. He knew this because whenever someone else got what he wanted, he didn't rejoice. Oh, he pretended to, but deep down he seethed. He envied. He didn't love God. He didn't love man. The 10th commandment was the one that got him. And then it hit him. The commandment was 10th, not because it was the least, but because it was the root of everything else. Why do people steal? Why do we murder? Why do we commit adultery? Because our desire has been twisted and gotten out of control. This is where sin always starts. First, we want something. Then we start thinking about it, and we want it even more. And finally, it becomes an obsession. When we get to that point, sin will have its way with us. And before we know it, we've even broken the first commandment. That we covet has become for us our God. We have become an idolater. Is the lack of your joy and thanksgiving caused by the sin of idolatry? Seeking and worshiping something other than God? Wanting more than what God has provided you? Thanking God for his goodness prevents envy and covetousness. My final possible cause of not having a thankful and joyful heart may be the inability or reluctance to forgive. See, forgiveness is a path. It's not a single act. One's commitment to it has to be renewed every day. Lack of forgiving others, a heart filled with bitterness, hate, anger, and revenge, has no room for thanksgiving. Jesus commanded us, we must forgive others. In Matthew 6, 12, and 14 through 15, we must forgive our debtors. It is absolute necessity. Not a request. It's a command. And not only that, we ought to forgive often. In Matthew 18, 23, 25, the parable of the unmerciful servant shows how sinful it is not to forgive. God says judgment on this sin. 50 years ago, industrialists thought that we could just bury toxic waste and it would go away. We have since learned it doesn't just go away. It makes trouble. It leaks into the water table, contaminating crops and kills animals. Buried hate, hurt, rejection, emotional pain, the lack of forgiveness does the same thing. Raw time doesn't heal a thing. Buried pain leaks into our emotional system and wreaks havoc over us. It distorts our perception of life and it taints our relationships. A heart filled with unforgiveness has no room for joy or thanksgiving. So I ask you, allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the obstacles in your heart desires that are preventing you from having an attitude of gratitude and thanksgiving in all that you do every minute, every hour, every day, every month, every year. Are you harboring an attitude of entitlement? Do you lack contentment? Do you have a covetous heart? Do you have an unforgiving heart? I readily admit the four obstacles that I have listed that could prevent or hinder our willingness to have a thankful heart is by no means comprehensive. I readily admit that the four obstacles that I have listed that could prevent or hinder our willingness to have a thankful heart can in some ways ultimately cause us all kinds of problems. In closing, allow me the opportunity to illustrate a story that may assist us in opening our hearts and desires to our thoughts, attitudes, that empty our hearts of joy and thanksgiving. I'd like you to close your eyes. And as I say this story, I want you to look into your own heart. I want you to identify these two men in their life. I'm going to begin the story now. Each of us was saved in different times and circumstances. Some in early years, others like me, late in life. But the fact is that we are saved and we will enjoy eternal life. Some of us today here in the sanctuary are young. Some of us are old. Each of us will die, some later, some sooner. But the fact is that we will die unless our Lord returns before we die and we are raptured with Christ into heaven. But while we are here on earth, walking on the path of life with hills and valleys, joy and pain, times of suffering and times of blessing, we tend to freeze frame the moment of our existence. We stop time, all at a different points in their lives, and we compare. We see our friend Joe, who seems very happy, walking leisurely down his path of life. He has no worries. He's not carrying any baggage. And we compare, we think, I'm carrying a very heavy baggage and life miseries and troubles. I'm not coming down a hill. I'm just beginning a long climb up a hill. In my comparison, I become bitter and even angry. I ask God, why am I going uphill and carrying a heavy package? I'm saved. I'm trusting in you. Aren't I entitled to life that Joe seems to be living? God doesn't answer. I then become frustrated and demand an answer, but still silence. Joe on his journey crosses my path and accidentally bumps into me, and I fall down, bruising my knee. Joe offers to help, but I'm angry and envious of Joe. I say, get away from me, you clumsy and you're stupid. And Joe walks away, and I see that he has scars and bruises that I've healed. Joe, how did you get those scars? And Joe responds, oh, the last several years, I've had a bumpy and hilly road. I fell many times, bruising and cutting myself. But God healed me and forgave me. I now know that my path of life will have seasons of the joy and seasons of sorrow, but I have learned contentment and have faith and trust in God, who knows what is best for me in my spiritual growth. Until the end of my walk on this earth, though I have hurt and I felt pain, though my path had joys and sorrows, I know that at the end of my life's path, I will have eternal salvation where there is no pain, no suffering, only joy in the knowledge and worship of my loving, merciful, and all-consuming God. And at that moment, I knew that God had answered me. You see, each of us is on different paths, at different times in our walk in life. God is in control. He is sovereign. He sees our time on earth quite differently than we do. He knows that our life on earth is like grass that withers and dies. His purposes for our life is to grow in holiness, teaching and guiding us, growing us in the likeness of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. His purposes are good for those who love him. With those thoughts in my heart, I picked myself up, dusted off the dirt. A large smile grew on my face. I felt joy and thanksgiving in my heart, and I continued up the hill carrying my heavy load. So what is the basis, the foundation of having a heart of thanksgiving? That basis, that foundation, must be grounded on the awareness and response to God the Father's love and mercy in giving us the sacrifice of his perfect Son, his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitutional atonement for sin and reconciliation to God the Father. Our foundation must be grounded soundly in our awareness and our response to Jesus, who willingly and obediently sacrificed himself on the cross for our sins. It must come a greater awareness of God, God's mercy and forgiveness. Our base of joy must come from the joy and gratitude of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Our thanksgiving must be grounded in our dependence on God, our trust in God, our sovereignty, his good purpose and will. God bless you and thank you.